In Romans chapter 8, we discover these words, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loves us." My friends, if I might paraphrase that, if I might put that into more of an American vernacular, Paul is saying we are more than champions. Champions in Christ. And that's what we need today. We need men and women who are champions. Champions who will go out and let God win some battles in our lives and through us. The truth is, we're not on a playground. We as Christians are on a battlefield. That is why Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Fight. Indeed, toward the end of his life, Paul would again write Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What Paul is telling Timothy and others here basically is this: I'm in a battle, and you're in a battle. Paul says, I have fought my fight. I've preached the gospel. I've witnessed. I've prayed. I've done God's will in my life, and now I've finished my race on earth. It's time for me to die and to go to be with my Savior. It's almost as if he's saying this: I've been a champion for Christ in my life, but now I'm going to be with my general. And now you must pick up the sword and continue on. You must be a champion for Jesus Christ. The same is true today. What we need in this time of unrest, in this time of sin, is men and women who will be champions for Christ. Not sissies, not people afraid of their own shadows, afraid to stand for what they believe. We need Christians who will stand up and be champions for God. Now you might wonder, well, Pastor, what kind of person is a champion? How can a person be a champion for God? And the answer to that is found in this book. It's found in God's Word, the Bible. The Bible was written for us to learn from, and it gives us examples to follow as well as examples to avoid. And one man who stands out as an example of a champion, a conqueror in the Old Testament, was the great conqueror of the land of Canaan, Joshua. By examining his life, we can learn the qualities that made him a champion. And then we can imitate those. We can build those same qualities into our lives. First of all, a champion is one who has his sight focused correctly. One who has his sight focused correctly. You see, Joshua had his sight focused on the right place. He had it focused on God. I like to remind you of the account back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Israel had come to the very edge of the land of Canaan. They had come to an area known as Kadesh Barnea. And what did they do? They sent out 12 men as spies, one from each tribe, to search out the land and see what it was like and what would be the best way to attack. These men come back. And they come back with a good report of what the land is like. Matter of fact, they come back bearing some of the fruit of the land. It was the time of the first ripe grapes. And these are tremendously large grapes and other things they bring back to show the people. The land's good. The land's fruitful. But, there we get ourselves in trouble. But, 10 of the spies had their eyes focused not on God, but on the enemies that they would face. Listen to their report in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. He says, yet the land is wonderful. It's fruitful. It is indeed flowing with milk and honey, as God said. But there's people already there, and they're giants. Now understand, we're not talking Jolly Green Giant. We're not talking 50 foot tall. We're talking men about 9, 10 feet tall.
That looks like it.
Well, yeah, I took a picture there. I used that picture. But they're not Jolly Green Giants. They're 9, 10 feet tall. Now you say, well, that's big. Yeah, it is. And if you understand that the normal Israelite, they think of that time, was about 5'2". These men are about twice their size. Hi. What's the atmosphere like up there? And can you imagine a battle against someone that size? And they're saying, look there at the enemy. We can't do it. In contrast, Joshua's sight was focused on God. He and Caleb gave this challenge in Numbers chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and will give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Oh, rebel not against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Notice the difference. They're saying, don't look at the enemy, look at God. Look at the God that destroyed the most mighty nation on earth at the time, the Egyptians, to bring us out not that long ago. Look at the God that brought us to Mount Sinai and gave us his word and put his tabernacle. Now his presence is among us. Look at the God who has done all these things, the all-powerful God. Compared to him, what are these men? They're like bread. We'll just eat them up. Today, many people will tell you, look at the enemy. Don't make that mistake. That is the same mistake Israel made. Instead of listening to God, they listened to those 10 men. The tragic result was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And none of those people who were the adults 20 and above entered God's promised land except Joshua and Caleb. God's land of victory was right there, and they would not enter in. Romans 8:1 tells us, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it informs us, greater is he that is in you, the believer, than he that is in the world. In other words, with God on our side, what are the enemies compared to him? We today need to stop worrying about those who are opposed to us and opposed to the Word of God and start trusting in an almighty Savior who gives us the victory. That's the first mark of a champion. Secondly, a champion is one dedicated to serve God no matter what the cost. Is there a cost to serve God? You betcha. It can be a high cost. But Joshua was a man who dared to follow God no matter what others might say of him or do to him. During that incident at Kadesh Barnea, we learn in Numbers 14, verse 10, all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They said, Joshua, Caleb, shut up. If you don't shut up, we'll stone you to death. Guess what? Joshua didn't shut up. Joshua put his life on the line to stand for God. Now, that's at the beginning of his career. You know, sometimes, unfortunately, we start strong. And then we falter. And we fall by the wayside and we don't finish strong. What about Joshua at the end of his life? Well, at the end of his career, he told the entire nation of Israel in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And then he went on to say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was willing to serve God even if no one else did. Even if people talked about him, even if people thought ill of him, he was going to serve God. He said, this is the cost, I'm willing to pay it. If it be my life, I'll give my life. If it means my reputation, I'll give my reputation. If it means my fortune, I'll give my fortune. I don't care. I am going to serve God, and I'm going to lead my family in serving God. Today, we must be dedicated to serve Christ no matter what the cost. And it will take time. It will take dedication. It will take determination. But then say, we're going to serve God. I'm going to serve God. Paul states it clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. He said, Timothy, if you are in war and you are in a spiritual war, you do not entangle yourself with the things of the world. You don't just go along with the world because you want to please Jesus Christ, your general. Paul says here that a champion must discipline him or herself. Remember, we're not in a game. We're fighting a battle. When Paul had said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he had fought the good fight, the word there for fought is the Greek word from which we get the English word agonize. It means to strive as in a contest for a prize, straining every nerve, every muscle to obtain the object. He says, I have agonized in the contest, in the war. Let us determine to dedicate ourselves to the task of becoming champions for Christ, no matter what the cost. Thirdly, a champion is one who surrounds himself or herself with other champions. Joshua knew how to surround himself with other champions. That's a mark of a great person. If we look at his life, we'll learn that the champions fell into three different groups. People who were older than Joshua was. Moses. You know, it's good to have heroes. It's good to have mentors who've gone before, whose life we can look at and admire. But choose them wisely. Not the way the world chooses them, just because they're popular. Choose them wisely. I would challenge you to read some of the great biographies of men and women who knew Jesus Christ and served God in their lives. Learn from them. Let them be your mentors. And find older Christians who know Christ and are following Christ and let them mentor into your life. Secondly, people his own age. For example, Caleb. We should have people around us our own age who share our goals, who share our troubles, who know what we're going through at this stage of life. Champions for Christ. And then people younger than he was. There was an entire new generation in Israel. Remember, his generation died out. A whole new generation. We should take younger, less experienced believers under our wing and help them in their Christian lives and be a mentor to them. As I look in the Bible, I discover other biblical people also surrounded themselves with champions. David had his 30 mighty men who did great exploits. Daniel had his three Hebrew young men who served with him and would go to a flaming furnace of fire and come out unscathed. Jesus Christ himself had his 12 disciples. Paul surrounded himself with many champions. Read through his epistles and see how many men and women were associated with Paul, including Barnabas, who was older, Titus, who may have been his own age and specialized in remaining behind to mature and build churches that Paul planted, and of course, young Timothy, that young champion who took up Paul's mantle when he went to be with the Lord. You might think, well, Pastor, why? Why should I surround myself with other champions? Well, for a number of reasons. Primarily because we're like those we're around. We are like those we are around. Back when I was in college, I heard a story I loved. There was this ex-Marine. I mean, he was a man's man. You know the guy. He did more before breakfast than most of us do all day long. He was the guy who ate nails for dinner. I mean, a big, burly man's man. He got out of the military, and believe it or not, he bought a jewelry shop. That sounds strange. But he didn't have any trouble. He enjoyed helping ladies find jewelry. He made a nice living. He liked helping men find things for their girlfriends or for their wives. But there's one thing that he hated. He hated wimpy men. And one morning as he opened his shop, he looked out the window and he saw a wimp's wimp coming down the road. I mean, the man was dressed in pink from head to foot. He had on big, flashy earrings, all kinds of gold jewelry hanging his necklaces down his neck. And this guy, this Marine, ex-Marine, looked at him and he said to himself, "Don't come to my store. Don't come in my store. Don't you dare come into my store." Sure enough, the man stopped, looked at the stuff, and came into his store. He comes in and he says, "Can I see that there ring?" The Marine said, "No, you can't," very rudely. "Well, can I see that there necklace?" "No, you can't." "I don't think you're going to let me see anything." "You're right, boy, I'm not." And the man had been leading this Doberman Pinscher. He goes, "I'll sick my dog on you." He goes, "Go ahead and sick him." He goes, "Sick him, boy." This great big Doberman jumps up on the jewelry case, looks this ex-Marine right in the eye and goes, "Bowsy wowsy." You see, if we hang around people, we get like those people. The old preacher B.R. Lakin used to say, if you lie down with the dogs, you'll get up with the fleas. In other words, if you hang around with the wrong crowd, you'll be just like them. But when we are with other champions, we set higher goals. An athlete will never set a world's record competing against nobodies. Why? They don't have to strain. They don't have to practice hard. They don't have to put much effort in it to win. But when they train with other champions, when they compete against the best athletes in the world, they give it their all. That's when they set world's records. In the same way, if we're around people who have high standards, who spend time in God's Word and in prayer, who tell others and witness about Jesus Christ, who love Christ, who have high standards, we will be people who have high standards, who spend time in God's Word and in prayer, who want to win souls, and we will love Jesus Christ more. The Bible teaches us in Proverbs 27 that iron sharpens iron. In the same way, other believers sharpen us and make us stronger. We will set higher goals in life by being around champions. And young people, may I say this too? You should be around other champions because you will want to find a Christian mate who shares your desires. One who is a champion and wants to be a champion for Christ. Paul said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers," 2 Corinthians 6:14. He's saying, don't marry an unsaved person. But may I go further? If you are a strong Christian and they're a baby Christian, that's not going to be a good match. If you want to serve Christ and they don't really care, that's not a good match. You want to be around people who desire to serve Christ so you can pick a mate from that type of group of people. Another reason we should be a champion, fourth thing we need to realize about champions is a champion is one who becomes a person of the book. A person of the book, the Bible. You know, we should surround ourselves with champions who know the Bible. That could be at church, that can be at work, that can be at school, during our free time, but we want to do that. Joshua was a man of the Bible. God told him in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." Notice, "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You want to be successful in life? I mean, I don't know anybody who says, "You know, I just want to be a failure in life." No, I want to be a success in life. How? Become a person of this book. Know this book. Spend time in this book. Love that book. We need men and women today of the book. If we expect to be champions, we need to be people of the book. And we want to be around people who are people of the book. We need to spend time and then put it into practice. And that will take time, and that will take effort and prayer. We must study. We must pray. Let me tell you something. You're not going to take the Bible and stick it underneath your pillow at night and lay down on it, and by some osmosis, it's just going to get into your head. It doesn't work that way. Wish it did. You have to put a lot of work into it. And we need to do that. And so we need to become people of the book. Well, you might say, why? Okay. That's good and fine. But why should I be a champion for Christ? After all, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Why should I put that much effort into it? Why can't I just get by? Why should I be a champion? Well, let me give you three good reasons, I believe, this morning. First of all, the orders of our commander-in-chief are very clear. We read that we are to evangelize and disciple. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 are what we normally refer to as the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." What do we find there? Go out and win people to Christ. Go out and tell other people how they can be saved. Show them from the Scriptures what it means to be a biblical Christian, how they can have a home in heaven with me. Win them to me. Evangelize. But don't stop there. Disciple. Teach them the Bible. Get them involved in a good local church. Have time with them personally where you mentor them and teach them. Get them and train them. That's our commandment. Dr. John R. Rice said, "Well, where I come from, they called that the Great Commission. What do they call that where you come from?" Well, we treat it like it's not very important. We need to obey our commander-in-chief. And then, towards the end of the New Testament, we are told we need to defend the faith. Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you," what? "That you earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all given to the saints." Not only should you win people to Christ, not only should you disciple people to Christ, but you need to know this book well enough that when you're around people and they bring up stupid things, that you can say, no, that's not right. The Bible says this. Our orders are clear. Evangelize, disciple, defend the faith. Secondly, the need is urgent. Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38. "Then saith he," that is Jesus, "to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest." He says, there's not a small harvest. There's a great harvest out there. We may not be able to win everybody, but all of us are going to win somebody. And they're dying. They're going to hell. It is an important job. It is something here where the need is urgent. There's a great need today for soul winners and disciple makers. There's a great need today for apologists who do not apologize for the Word of God, but stand there and give you a reason why you should believe the Word of God and can defend the faith. We have cults, we have humanism, we have New Ageism, a growing, if you haven't noticed, an anti-Christian element in America. And we need to be able to stand and defend the faith. The need is urgent. May I give you one other reason why you should be a champion? The equipment is abundant. The equipment is abundant. God has given us everything we need to be a champion for Him. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He has given us armor, spiritual armor to battle. He's given us everything we need. Think about it. We have the infallible Word of God before us to learn from and to mature us and to give us the answers we need. He has given us the power of prayer to sustain us. And wonder of wonders, He has given us the Holy Spirit of God to live within us, to empower, comfort, lead, and help us. Let me end with this story. It's an allegory that teaches a lesson. There was once a man who got off a train in an allegorical town. As he walked down the street, he met person after person, and he was amazed. He met this man. He is very well dressed. And he meets him and he glances down and the man has no shoes on. He goes a little further and he meets this woman who has a beautiful dress on, and just fancy as can be, but he looks down and she has no shoes on. And he meets person after person who has nicely dressed but no shoes. And every time he asks, "Why don't you have shoes?" They would say, "You know, that's a good question." And this happened over and over again. Finally, he's leaving town. And as he leaves town, he sees a factory. And it's a shoe factory at the edge of town. He says, "I'm going to go in." So he goes into the shoe factory, asks to meet the boss. So he's introduced to the boss, the owner of this factory. And the boss says, "I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to meet you, to have you in our town. Let me give you a tour of our facilities." And this man says, "No, you know, that's really not necessary, but I have a few questions." He says, "Well, sure, go ahead." He says, "Do you have shoes?" "Well, yes, the very best." "Do you have transportation to get those shoes out of your factory?" "Yes, brand new trucks." "Do you have salesmen? The finest, the most well-trained." "Do you have stores to sell them in?" "Yes, in abundance, all over the city." He says, "Then why doesn't anyone in this town wear shoes?" To which the boss said, "You know, that's a good question." As we leave our pretend town, let us imagine a scene in heaven. An angel was talking to our dear Savior and is asking Him, "Didn't you give Christians an infallible Bible?" "Yes, I did." "Didn't you give them the power of prayer?" "Yes." "Didn't you give believers the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with His accompanying gifts, guidance, and power?" "Yes." "Then why aren't they being champions for Christ?" And here the Master sadly say, "That's a good question." May each of us determine in our own hearts to be champions for Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. Thank you for your empowering. Thank you for your equipping and for your challenge to be champions. May we pay the cost. May we be determined and do what it takes, and may we live for you and be champions for you, so that one day when we stand in your presence, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To your glory we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.